Bibles together to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and let's pray. Lord God, you have spoken to your people long ago, God, by the prophets, and now you have spoken to us through your Son. Lord, you have revealed your will, your plans, your character to the greatest extent in him. Lord, that so much that we may come to know you through him. Lord, we praise you and we give you the glory. Lord, and God, that the Word who was in the beginning is made flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, our Creator has come down to be with us and to speak with us, Lord. And that Word that was made flesh, God, is a two-edged sword. God, who goes out and accomplishes the task that you sent it forth to accomplish, Lord. So we ask as we come into your Word here this morning that you show us the Word, Lord, that you cut into our souls with truth. Lord, cut past the garbage that we naturally have as sinners, the garbage that we have inherited and grown into, that we have been enculturated in. Lord, correct, reprove, rebuke, Lord, comfort, encourage, God, and accomplish the task that you have sent your Word forth here this morning to accomplish. And we pray this for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Now this morning we come to what may be the most famous passage in Matthew's gospel record, the Great Commission. Some of you are finally like, we've made it. All right, we have. These verses, the Great Commission, are quoted whenever someone talks about evangelism, right? If someone were to ask a pastor to do a special sermon on evangelism, you could bet that this is probably, most likely, where he's going to go. Okay? This is the text that they would teach from. Probably. These are the theme verses for many mission organizations, right? They are the foundation on which many church mission statements are built, including ours. Every good missionary knows them by heart, as do probably most every believer. And all of that for very good reason. These verses are the final commissioning by Jesus to his followers. This is the believer's job description. Okay, the command to go and make disciples of all nations is by no means the sum total of the Christian life. Nor is it the sole responsibility of believers, but as this closes out Matthew's gospel account, Jesus' last words here to his people while on earth, at least recorded in Matthew's gospel, we rightly get the sense that proclaiming, spreading, doing the faith is hugely important and extremely necessary. But you had to know that this was coming, that there's always. But there is an even more fundamental truth that precedes this command to go and make disciples, right? Which it seems to me is often neglected in the actual going out and doing of this command. This reality that precedes the command is the basis for the command. Okay, it's what sparks the command. It ignites the actual doing of it. It breathes fire into going out and making disciples. It strengthens it. It gives it stamina, perseverance, power and boldness and courage and fearlessness to go out and make disciples of all nations. It gives direction, it gives guidance, it's a foundation, it gives it a law. Do you see the command there in verse 19? What does it say? Go what? Therefore. What? Therefore. Right? Well, there's a reason, isn't there? There's a reason. There's a foundational, a driving principle by which believers of Christ are supposed to go and do this. Well, what is this? It's verse 18, right? The resurrected, about to be ascended Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Those of you who thought we were going to finish Matthew this morning, wrong. This declaration of Jesus' authority cannot be skipped over, cannot be taken lightly. Okay, if you want to not only understand the Great Commission, but if you desire to see it through, if it's in your heart to go out there and make disciples and see that many other believers do it, which it should be, we need to be emboldened, maybe corrected by this statement of Jesus' authority first. So let's read the whole passage, Matthew chapter 28, here verses 16 to 20, and then we will see the king's authority. So verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So almost immediately after Jesus rose from that grave, what did he tell his disciples? What did he want his disciples to know, to do? To meet him in Galilee, right? He sent that message through Mary, and as we see here, they obey. That's where he meets them, in Galilee. But this gathering of disciples with Jesus is probably not just the 11 disciples, okay? But it's likely a massive gathering, a massive crowd of Jesus' followers. Possibly what Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, when he said that the resurrected Christ appeared to over 500 people, over 500 disciples. So there's lots of people. Jesus is proclaiming this statement to a bunch of people. The command that Jesus gives here in these verses is not just to the original 11 disciples. Okay? It's not just for those Jesus has directly appointed to evangelistic ministry. This is for every follower of Christ. It's for the young while you're young. It's for stay-at-home moms. It's for men and women. It's for the old retired people. You don't ever outgrow this command to go and make disciples. There is no retirement in God's kingdom, right? There's no honorable discharge in the Lord's army. And notice, here Matthew says that some of them doubt. Many come to worship, but some of them doubt. He's not really trying to hide anything, is he? That's a surprise, isn't it? This is Jesus resurrected, right? The Savior of the universe. And people are doubting him. He's not gilding the lily, Matthew, isn't he? Right? He tells it like it is. If Matthew and others were making this stuff up, why in the world would they say that people indeed doubted the Christ, the risen Christ, even when he was standing right in front of them? Don't you think you'd say nobody, everybody believed? Oh, there's Jesus, right? Wouldn't you try to make it sound all great and wonderful? But the reality is that people don't believe, right? They didn't believe him then. They don't believe him now, and they will continue to not believe him in the future. But that doesn't negate what Jesus says next. And this is what we're going to focus on here, and we'll meditate on this word by word and phrase by phrase. Jesus says, all authority has been given to him. So note that first. All authority. Right? It's all. You see that? It's not half. It's not three quarters. It's all. Right? He wasn't gypped an ounce of authority. There's not a sliver that's missing. He's not lacking in authority in any way. The Father didn't hold anything back while he gave him total authority over everything. It's complete authority. It's absolute authority. Uncompromising, unequaled, unmatched, sovereign authority. Okay? Jesus' authority doesn't start where your authority ends. Jesus' authority doesn't start where the government's authority ends. It doesn't start where Satan's authority ends. No. Jesus has all authority. It's quantitatively all over every realm. Over every realm. His authority is over every sphere, every domain, every jurisdiction. There's no one and nothing who is outside his authority or exempt from his authority, except the Father himself. 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28. Paul says that the Father gave the Son all authority except over himself. Here, quote, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in under, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So Jesus is the one, then, who has all authority except over the Father himself, right? It's given to him by the Father. Jesus is the one through whom the Father's authority is mediated. All right? The Godhead is the holy, all-powerful, righteous creator of the whole cosmos. Yeah, the Father plans and designs, the Son accomplishes and enacts, and the Spirit applies the Father's creative purposes. So because Jesus is the Son of Man, right? We've seen that. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one Daniel sees in chapter 7, who has come down to earth, defeated the beast, crushes the evil kingdoms in chapter 2, through his sin-crushing death, defeating death and resurrection. He ascends to take the ruler's throne there in Daniel 7. Okay, next to the Ancient of Days in the heavenly places. And Daniel says in verse 14, as a result of this, as he's sitting on his heavenly throne, Daniel says he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So he has authority, total authority over every realm. Great. What does this mean? Right? What kind of authority does he possess? We will see this more in detail as we go on. But in short, there's three ways that Jesus has authority. Okay, first, this means that, I think primarily, that he has the right to tell you what to do, what to say, what to think, how to live, how to act, how to feel, how to govern, how to lead, how to follow, how to work, how to order your family. He has the right to tell you how to do it. Tell you what should be done. He has the right to command, and he has the right to reward for obedience, and the right to curse and judge for disobedience. When he says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then that is imperative. That is imperative. It's controlling in your life. As in, you have to do it, or else. When he says no one comes to the Father but through him, and that means you can't go to the Father on your own. You can't do it your own way. You have to do it his, through Christ, by faith. When he says that he is the truth and the life, that means that there is no truth apart from him. That there is no life apart from him. He is the authority. He has the right and the power to say what goes. To say what is. To say what ought to be. He has the right, second, he has the right to give and take away. Whether one's obedient or not. What happened to righteous Job? Right? He lost everything he had, didn't he? But yet, why do the wicked prosper? Jesus has that authority. The right to give and take away according to his good purposes and his pleasure. He has the right and the power, third, to control the movements and destinies of lives, of families, of businesses, of cultures, and of nations. That is authority. It's complete, total, over every realm. Man plans his course, right? But what? The Lord determines his steps. Man plans and God laughs. We are not in authority. Christ is. He's in control of all things, visible and invisible. We think that we have authority. The rulers of this world think that they have authority. But all authority is Christ's. It's absolute kingship. It's complete lordship over every aspect of this world. It is total rule and reign. What Jesus is announcing here in Galilee is the invasion of God's good kingdom into this world, into this realm of evil as a result of his death and resurrection. Remember, his kingship is not from this world, right? John 18. His kingship is not from this world, as he responds to Pilate during his trial there with him. It's not of this world, but it's for this world. It's over this world. It's for the good of this world that he created. His kingship is not from this world. In other words, it doesn't stem from wicked motivations and ambitions, as kingship here does. It's not won by treachery. It's not based on or driven by the realm of death in this world. But it comes from outside this realm. It comes from God himself, right? It comes from the perfections, the glories, the holiness, the divine righteousness and justice of heaven. But the influence, the effects, the purposes of his kingship, his authority is on this world. Okay, he's the creator of it, and he's the defeater of the enemy who's tried to destroy it. Now he's taking it back. Satan offered Jesus authority over this world way back in chapter 4, remember? right when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry. Give him all authority, give him all the kingdoms of this world. But if Jesus would have accepted that, that would have been a kind of a hollow triumph. Leading to really the worst tyranny imaginable. But Jesus' authority as the risen one is the authority of the one who has defeated tyranny itself. The ultimate tyranny is death. And his authority is a good authority. It's a pleasing authority to those who submit to his authority. It is corrective. It's restorative. It's redemptive. He is the authority under which God's new life for his people can begin to flourish. He has all authority. And notice how he has it. Or when, better yet, when he has it. The era of his authority. He has it now, doesn't he? He possesses all authority now, in the present, currently. Notice, what does he say at the end of the verse? The end of verse 18. It has been given to me. Right? It has been. Now, we've already seen who has given it to him, the Father. The Father gave Jesus authority. Right? Because all authority was already possessed by the Godhead. Right? You didn't give Jesus this authority. Satan didn't give Jesus this authority. Not even unwillingly, because he didn't have any authority to give in the first place, right? Any authority that the devil had was delegated to him by the Father. All authority Satan, or any authority Satan tempted Jesus with in a way back in the wilderness, that was just a sham, because Satan didn't have any authority to give anyway, right? All his authority came from God. And it was only for a short time, but now this all authority is finally and fully the Son's. But notice, when was it given? See that? When was it given? This is what I want us to see here. Jesus notes that the giving of this authority was all in the past, right? When he's saying this, it has been, past tense, it has been given. And all authority has been given. It doesn't come in pieces, right? Or installments. God's not, or the Father isn't, well, you did all right with that one. Let's give you more authority. That's not how it works, right? It was given all at one shot. Okay? He possesses it all now. At the moment that he arose, he's not a king in waiting. Okay, he's not acquiring authority more and more as time goes on and his gospel goes out. He has all authority now and forever. But now some Christians question this reality, right? This clear teaching of Jesus, because they look out and they see all the evil in this world. They see people, countries even, walking away from the faith. Right? Murder, abortion, sexual immorality on the rise. I think if Jesus had authority, wouldn't he be doing something about this? Wouldn't it all be different? Well, he mustn't have all authority yet. But he does. It has been given. One commentator says, the claim that Jesus has all authority doesn't mean that the world is already completely as Jesus intends it to be. But the claim is that he, as the one with all authority, is working to take it from where it was, under the rule not only of death, but of corruption, greed, and every kind of wickedness, and to bring it, by slow means and quick, under the rule of his life-giving love. Remember Isaiah 9, verse 7, right? Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He is the governor. Right? And the effects of his government is forever on the rise. Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, who is David's sovereign master, who is Christ, says, sit at my right hand, the right hand, the seat of kingly authority, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is the king, and the kingship authority is taking its effect in this world. Okay, so Christ is ruling right now. He's not struggling in his rule. He's not inept or somehow powerless in his rule. He's not growing in authority. He is the king, period, no exceptions. Everything that happens, he has brought it sovereignly to that place according to the purpose of his will. He's the king. Why does he do certain things? Why does he allow certain things to happen? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know that he's the one doing it. Right? And he's doing it as the good and loving and just, holy, righteous Redeemer and victor over death and evil. And just a quick note. How does he currently exert his authority over this world? How does his loving rule and reign infiltrate through hearts and societies around the globe? Through his followers, right? Through his followers bowing to his authority, going out and making disciples of all nations. Okay? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, because all authority has been given to him. So as we go under the one, on behalf of the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. So let's see this more in detail. The first arena of Jesus' authority, heaven. So first, he rules over heaven. And don't think heaven just like, you know, God's throne room and the angels and stuff, right? Don't think that. That's part of it. But he rules over the heavenly places. Okay, the unseen cosmic spiritual realm. He tells them what they can and can't do. He has absolute power and authority over them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, that the Father raised Christ from the dead. After the Father raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Peter says in chapter 3, verse 22 of his first letter, that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He rules over the heavenly places, over the spiritual realm, the seen and the unseen, angels of light and the forces of death and evil. So first, Jesus rules over Satan himself. Satan's described in Scripture as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the father of lies, the deceiver of believers, is likened to a roaring lion who's prowling around looking for someone to devour. And Jesus rules over him. Throughout Matthew, we saw him cast out demons, right? As a foreshadowing, or as a foreshadowing of his power and right. And remember how they didn't even put up a fight? Remember that? They didn't even show any kind of defiance to his commands. He said, "Get out." They're like, "Yes, sir." Right? They were afraid and they obeyed instantly. That's authority, isn't it? The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they tremble at that reality because they know he is the authority over them. Unbelievers are in for quite a shakeup when they finally see that they have been rebelling against the King of Kings. Also, Jesus says in Matthew 12, beginning of verse 29, that he came to bind the strong man, Satan himself. In Revelation 20, John has a vision of this present age. I know some of you look at that a little differently, but John sees Satan bound now. In AD 33, or whenever the exact year is that Jesus rose, and way up through now, 2022, Satan is bound by Christ because he has authority. He's restrained. He can't deceive the nations any longer. He's bound now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That doesn't come at some future date. He's bound now. He has that authority now. That's how Jesus can tell his followers in the next verse to go and preach the gospel to who? to all nations. Because the deceiver of the nations is bound. He's on a leash. Jesus has conquered the blindness and the captivity that Satan keeps unbelievers in. So the fields are ripe for the harvest because Jesus has authority over the evil one. He rules over Satan. Second, he rules over death. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10 that Jesus defeated death, and he's encouraging Timothy on that basis to have no fear of death, particularly death via persecution. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, because he has saved us and called us in Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As believers go into all the world, preaching the gospel to all nations, we all know that meeting with hostilities is a very good possibility, a probability. Jesus warned his disciples to recognize that the world is going to hate you because of him. But right now, he's encouraging them. Don't worry about it, right? I've defeated death. It cannot harm you. I rule over it. I have authority in the heavenly places. How about that for motivation for and security in evangelism? Right? If you don't need to worry about the ultimate evil, the ultimate end, or, you know, if you will, death, do you need to worry about all the other lesser evils? Like financial issues, getting picked on? Losing friends, losing stuff, or whatever kind of ills might come for going out and making disciples in this missionary effort? No. He rules over Satan. He rules over death. And third, he alone has the authority to invade the hard, rebellious human heart and implant his saving grace in the soul. He has that authority. In the heavenly places, he has the authority to regenerate the sinner, to make the new creation. God promised this invasion of the soul back in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And now when Christ has finally come, he has the authority. Through his death and resurrection, he has been given this kind of authority to invade your soul with his grace. The human heart is entirely opposed to God. No one understands, no one seeks after God. In fact, it's wicked even from its youth. The heart inhabits this realm of sin and death, this realm of evil in the heavenly places. Not understanding, not seeing, not even desiring anything good or anything godly, anything pure. It's captured by the enemy to do his will. The risen Christ has authority to invade that space, to invade the human heart, to cleanse it from all evil, to make it new, to breathe life into it, to enlighten and enliven the soul that once was dead, but he makes it alive. Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So this is a good authority, isn't it? This authority of Christ. I mean, we're humans, right? When we hear authority, what's our natural reaction? Right? We have a natural repulsion repulsion to the term. Because we want to be the authority ourselves. We don't want to have an authority over us. Plus, I mean, we're Americans, right? So we have an extra built-in wariness, to say it nicely, of authority. But in reality, that's sin in us, isn't it? We need authority. We need Christ's authority. It's a good authority. It's loving. It's pure. It's wise. It's just. True. What was the message of Judges? What happens when humans don't have and then submit to authority? There was no king in Israel, and what? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Because there was no king. And what happened when they did what was right? Famine. They got conquered. They died. We need Christ's authority, right? And he has it. He has all authority. So don't be offended. Don't be offended that he has the authority to plow into your soul and change it. Because if he didn't, you would never be changed. You'd never be saved. You'd never be made new. You don't have that authority, but he does. And he does it for your good, right? According to your mercy. Or, not your mercy, his mercy. And according to his good purposes. And it's not just authority over your soul. It's authority over every soul. He has the power and the right to march into the heart of humanity, to invade it and regenerate the souls of those whom he wills. And he promises that he will. How about that for encouragement to go out there and evangelize? You go under the authority of the one who changes human hearts. He has the authority, to enter the human heart and to redeem it. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, right? It's not about a refined gospel message. It's not about a certain track of explaining the gospel that you take. It's not about having a sideshow of fun and food. It's not about manipulating the emotion. It's not about anything else, but it is about proclaiming the authority, the truth of Christ, and let him do the work. Charles Spurgeon once said, just let the lion out of the cage. The gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus rules over Satan. He rules over death. He's the Lord over the human heart. And his authority in the heavenly places includes his authority over sin. First, he takes its penalty. 1 John 4:10, the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To satisfy the wrath of God. He has the authority to take our sin upon himself. Our rebellion upon himself. And satisfy the wrath of God as he was on that cross. He bore it all. As he was on that cross, the Father, remember, came in the darkness of his wrath and he poured it out on his innocent Son, who assumed all our sin, all our debts to God, all our disobedience and corruption and rebellion against him. And he sovereignly, authoritatively bore the punishment, the judgment that we all deserve. He has the authority to take the penalty of sin. So that he can have the authority to declare his people forgiven. And there are no holes in his authority, right? What he says goes. If the Son pronounces you forgiven, then you are forgiven indeed. Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8 tell of the story where Jesus pronounces the paralytic forgiven, right? Your sins are forgiven. And remember the religious leaders? They're like, nobody can forgive sin except God himself. But then what does he do? He says, to show that I have the authority to forgive sin. What? Get up, take your mat, and walk. He has the authority. The evil one, he raids our minds, right? And he tells us, that was pretty bad. I don't think Jesus really was going to forgive that one. Maybe at least not completely. But no, he does, doesn't he? Who has the authority over forgiveness? We walk about in despair because of our past wrongs. They're constantly brought to mind. But what does the authority say? This believer, you're forgiven. He has the authority to forgive sins. And he has the authority to take sin's penalty and its power. The authority to take sin's power. Remove sin's power over believers. Romans 6:22. Believers have been set free from slavery to sin. That's according to the authority of Christ. Because he said, you, sinful nature, or sinful corruption, evil one, you have no authority over this person now who belongs to me. Its power is broken. So who's moping around because of battles with sin? Who's being swallowed up by oppression of temptation and you feel weak and powerless? I mean, you are weak and powerless in sin. But if Christ is in you, the authority who has broken sin's power in you, then you're not weak and powerless. Right? In Christ, you can and you will be sanctified. Hebrews 2:18, the one who possesses all authority in the heavenly places, through his incarnation, death, and resurrection, he has the ability to help us in our temptation, to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus has been given all authority over every spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places, which has kept his people in bondage and corruption, and which continually attacks them. He rules and he reigns, both in heaven and, as we'll see next week, on earth. This is the message that the sinner needs to hear, right? As we go out and make disciples of all nations. The Christ is the authority, and you will answer to him. He is the authority, and his commands are good, and they're life-giving. He's the authority, and he has defeated every form of wickedness in every sphere of life. This is the message believers need to hear. Right? He is the king. Nothing escapes his authority. Nothing escapes his reign of love and justice. Neither life nor death nor rulers or angels, nor the things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He is sovereign. He is the king. Satan is bound. Death is abolished. Sin is defeated in your own life and in the lives of Christ's people throughout the world. So go and tell them, right? Announce this victory, this authority of Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that we can gather together this morning and look into your word. Lord, your Son is the authority. Lord, forgive us when we fail to submit to his authority. Forgive us, Lord, when we think that we are the authority when we place his authority secondary to other authorities that that he has placed in authority over us as a delegated authority. Lord, but we praise you, God, that you have given him this authority. Authority to protect from the evil one. God, authority to bear the penalty of sin, to forgive, to redeem and free from sin's power. Lord, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. Let us live under that authority of Christ, knowing that he has it all in the heavenly places, Lord. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus.